You may want to turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians, the 5th chapter. If I were to ask you, what is Christianity? How would you define it? Beg your pardon? To be like Christ? How else would you describe Christianity? How would you define it? Loving thy neighbor? Obedience? Freedom? Somebody pass that up, I didn't hear it. All right. A living relationship with the living God. Dead to self, alive to Christ. Forgiven. Let me suggest to you tonight that Christianity is not how much you know about God. Christianity is not how much you do for God. Genuine Christianity is a person by the name of Jesus Christ growing his life up in and through your life. It is the life of the author of Christianity himself becoming a living reality in you. It is cooperating with the Holy Spirit in such a way that through your obedience, your life becomes a living demonstration, a living illustration of the personality and heart and character and life of Jesus Christ Himself. So that it is no longer I. Christianity is not how much I do for God. It's not how much I know about God. It's not just having the right doctrine, the right theological facts and information. It's not just having the right duty, doing all the right things and not doing all the wrong things. But Christianity is a person. His name is Jesus. He's the author of Christianity. And Christianity is Jesus, this person, growing His life up in you, filling your life, forming His life through your life, forming His character and His values and His motivation and His desires and His attitudes, His conduct, His lifestyles in and through your life so that you become a walking, breathing illustration of the life and personality of Jesus. Christianity is something completely different than what many of us in the church have made it. And tonight my prayer is that we will not be involved in just intellectual comprehension, but that through the truth that I'm going to share with you, we will be involved in life apprehension, where the life of Christ can become a living reality within us. If I want to get to California, and I'm in Miami, Florida, and I start off on I-75, which runs north and south from Florida all the way to Detroit and Michigan and back, if I want to get to California, it doesn't make how much difference, it doesn't make any difference how sincere I am, it doesn't make any difference how many years I spend on I-75, it doesn't matter how familiar I become with all the truck stop owners and all of the restaurant owners and all the gas station owners up and down I-75, it doesn't matter that I can drive that stretch of I-75 between Florida and Michigan almost blindfolded because I'm so familiar with it. If I want to get to California, if I got to get off Interstate 75 because I-75 runs north and south and California is way out west. And I want to say to you that if you begin your Christian life on a wrong road of philosophy, you will not come out at the right place until you get off the wrong road. If you begin with a wrong premise, you cannot come out with the right conclusion. And there are so many of us who are in bondage tonight to the way we think, because the sum total of our Christian experience is how faithful we are in attendance to our local church. And how many verses of Scripture we've memorized, and how many chapters of the Bible we read every day, and how often we go to prayer meeting, and how much money we give, or what percentage of our income we give to God, and whether we witness or don't witness, and all of that, what we know and what we do for God, has become the sum total of Christianity in our lives. But I want to say to you that you can do all of that. You can believe all the right things and do all the right things and die and split hell wide open. You can be a born-again believer and be sincere, believe all the right things and do all the right things and not do all the wrong things, and be as void of the resurrection life of Christ as a lost man. And I believe many of our churches are packed with sincere believers who are wanting to grow spiritually, who are wanting to come out at the other end of maturity in Christ, but are not even getting close to it in their life with all of their effort and all of their activity and all of their going and blowing for Jesus and all of their giving of their resources. They are one inch closer to the reality of the full potential that God wants them to reach through the life of His Son being formed in them through their bodies. Christianity is Jesus growing up in you. His life and His heart and His attitudes being formed in you. If that's true, let me ask you a question. Since the moment of conversion in your life, how much of the heart and life of Jesus has been formed in you? The answer to that question will tell you how much you have genuinely grown spiritually. Or you may have grown in religion. You may have grown in religious activity of the flesh. You may have been sincere and gotten drowned in churchianity and busy for the church. But the answer to that question, how much of the heart, character, personality, life, the values, morals, and motivations of the life of Jesus, how much of His thoughts and His responses and His life has been formed in the various areas of your life, is the answer to the question of how far you've grown spiritually in your pilgrimage to become mature in Christ. Folks, I want to tell you, if you know, the average Christian joins a church and their philosophy, as I told you the other night, it's win 'em, wet 'em, and work 'em, you know. Get 'em saved. Get them baptized, plug them into the machine at church, get them involved in the program and busy for God. But I want to tell you, if that's all there is to Christianity, then I've got a recommendation. Let's get people saved, baptized, and shoot them. Put them out of their misery. Don't make them go through the rest of life doing all this religious stuff that doesn't seem to produce an ounce of life or freedom or power or joy or victory. Well, let's read together. Let me quote a passage of Scripture from Romans the 8th chapter. Let's stand together as we do. Keep your finger there in Galatians. I want to quote to you from Romans 8. Just listen carefully. For if you live after the flesh. What does that mean? That means that if you give into the lust, the temptation, the desires, the philosophy, the motivations, the pampering of your flesh, if you are a person who lives based on his senses and the physical realm, if you live after the flesh, that means that if you are constantly indulging your flesh, whether it's with booze or cigarettes or overeating or too much television or the wrong kind of movies or music or activities or friends or thoughts or paperbacks or magazines or whatever it is, if you constantly are giving into the flesh, if you're allowing your flesh to get out of its cage and allowing your mouth to say things that it shouldn't and to think thoughts that it shouldn't, etc., 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 if you live after the flesh, listen to what the Scripture says, you shall die. Now wait, he's not writing this to lost people. He's writing this to believers. Did you hear what he said? If you as a believer live your life after the flesh, you shall die. Do you realize that's the condition of the average believer in most churches today? spiritually dead. That's why we desperately need revival, awakening, being brought back to life. Because we are dead. Why are we dead spiritually? Why are we insensitive to the things of God? Why don't we have a hunger, an insatiable appetite for righteousness and for the pursuit of God and His holiness in our lives? Why aren't we full of power and joy and life? Why are we so spiritually dead in our relationships and loving one another? It's simply because most of our lives as believers we have been living after the flesh. And when we live our lives after the flesh, we shall die. But listen to this. But if you through the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, do mortify, what does that mean? That means if you will kill, if you will make the doings, the desires, the appetites, the lust of your flesh to die, if you will crucify them, if you will not give into your flesh and the physical realm and all of your senses, you shall experience the abundance of the full life of Jesus Christ. There it is. Now look at Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 16. This I say then, walk. He didn't say run. He didn't say crawl. He didn't say lay down and sleep. He said walk. This I say then, walk. Walk in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. Say, boy, I'm not even sure I know who that is. I mean, I know intellectually, but experientially, the Holy Spirit? We'll talk more about Him tomorrow night, what He's come to do and how to let Him do it practically in your life. And He says, walk in the Spirit, and here's the promise, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, I got such a problem with lust in my life. I got such a problem with desiring more and more money. I'm greedy and covetous. I got such a desire for immorality. I got such a desire for more and more food, more things that I shouldn't be doing to my body. I got such a desire for that which is wrong. I can't get rid of these lusts. What did He say? The way to get rid of the lust is not by fighting against those things, but rather to walk in the Spirit. And if you learn to walk in the Spirit, here is the promise and guarantee of God, you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. The lust of your flesh will be present, but they won't have to be president. They will no longer rule and control you because the Spirit of God is in charge. He's in control. I'm preaching already and you're still standing. Thank you. You can be seated. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh wars or lusts, fights against the Holy Spirit. Will you remember that? You cannot refine flesh. You cannot dress it up. You can't make it better. Some of us have been trying to be a better Christian for years in our life, and it's utter frustration and total futility. Flesh is ugly, it's rotten, it's corrupt to the core, it stinks, and God said every effort of the flesh will be cursed by Himself. And yet that's the essence of most Christian experience in the church today. Most of us are struggling and trying harder to be a better Christian, trying to be like Jesus. And dear friends, you can't. There is no way you can live the Christian life. The only person who ever lived the Christian life successfully was its author, Jesus. That's why the Scripture does not teach that we are to try. It teaches that we are to die. It is only as we die, as we abdicate the throne, as we yield and surrender fully to the Lordship, the will and control of God Himself for our life, and get off of that throne, that Christ can release His abundant, full, resurrected life in us. Because the flesh is at enmity with God. It wants its own way. It doesn't, listen, if it has to concede a little bit, it will. It'll dress it up a little bit. It'll put you in church. I mean, it's had to give in the last 2 weeks almost every night. You've been parking flesh here in His pew night after night. And I mean, it's tried everything. Little ache here, little ache there. And a little weariness here, a little weariness there, and it's tried everything to get out of here. Flesh doesn't want to be parked in this pew, don't want to have to listen to all this truth, don't want to have to get exposed, but it's willing to give in and go on and go through the motions and go to church and go to prayer meeting and give a few bucks and do a few things. I mean, if it has to in order to maintain control, it will even surrender to be a missionary on the foreign field. It will go to no lengths. I mean, no, it'll spare no expense to be able to maintain control. It just doesn't want to die. It'll get religious. It'll talk religious and sing religious and think religious and it'll be religious and it'll go to church and play religious, but it just doesn't want to die. It still wants to have control. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit of God wars against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But, though you can't do the things that you would, if you be led of the Holy Spirit of God, you will no longer be under the control, the bondage of the law. And he makes a list then of all of these manifestations of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all moral sins, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the extension of the life of Jesus operationally in you, will spill out of you love and joy, peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. What do you do with the flesh? The only way to deal with the flesh is not try to refine it, not try to restrain it. You got to crucify it. You got to put it to death. You got to say no. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with all of its affections and desires and lusts. Verse 25, if we live, and by the way, that little if, more accurately translated from the Greek manuscript, would be since. Since we live in the Spirit, since He has baptized us into the body of Christ, since He has performed the miracle of regeneration and brought us from death into life, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now I want to approach this bottom line. Do you have a pen there, Tim? Several different ways. I want to approach it in a little bit here, several different ways. Let me tell you that there are two basic questions that must be answered in our lives. Just two. Say, boy, I wish that was so, Dale. Thank you. I wish there were only two basic questions that I had to answer. Man, my head's spinning. I got so much information, so many principles, so many commands, so much truth, so many things to look at. I don't even know where to begin. The Scripture says that we are not to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. Now listen to what he's saying. We try to make things too complex in our life as believers. That's the effort of the flesh. It wants to keep us busy and all tied up, tangled up in bondage. But God's Word says, don't let anybody corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ. There are only two basic questions that must be answered in your life if you are to inherit eternal life and if you are to experience victory and the fullness of His abundant life operationally in you. Here they are. Number one, what have I done with Jesus of Nazareth? What have I done with Jesus of Nazareth? The answer to that one simple question will determine your eternal destination. The answer to that question will determine whether you are still in bondage and slavery to sin, or whether you have been set free. The answer to that question will determine whether your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The answer to that question will determine whether you have been had the divine nature of God imparted to you. Whether you've been brought from death unto life, whether you've been cleansed and forgiven of your sin, whether you are a child of God, whether you've been born into the family of God, saying, yes, I repent of going my own way, and by faith I receive what Jesus did for me on the cross in shedding His blood, taking my place, becoming my substitute, taking the penalty of my sin. I believe that He did it for me, that He was crucified, He died, He shed His blood, was buried, and rose again the third day, proving that He was God's very only begotten Son. And I choose to place all of my faith and trust in Jesus of Nazareth. Dear friend, I want to tell you the answer to that question is the difference between eternal death or eternal life. Now, I'm assuming that the majority here tonight have answered that question properly. That you have invited Christ into your life, that you have turned from going your own way and in repentance have come to Christ and faith have claimed Him as your Savior and Lord. That then means that there is really only one other basic question in all of life that has to be answered in your life, every day of your life, every moment of every day, and if you will answer that one question properly, you will walk in victory in the fullness of Christ's life. What is that question? Who gets control? Who gets control? You see, either Jesus is going to be Lord and live His life through you, or you are going to relegate Jesus merely as Savior and friend to the guest room in the home of your heart, and you are going to insist on crowning yourself King, Boss, and Lord, and you're going to run your own life. Either you will walk after the Spirit, or you will walk after the flesh. The bottom line is who gets control. Moment by moment in your life. Who's going to respond to a difficult situation? Someone wrongs you and offends you. Will it be flesh that gets control, or will it be Spirit that has control? When that husband wounds your spirit and you are still required by the Word of God to respond to him as if you were responding in obedience to Jesus Himself, the question really is, who gets control? Will your flesh respond to that husband? Or will the Spirit of God within you have control and let Jesus respond through you to that husband? When that wife grieves your heart, those kids rebel against your authority, when you lose that job or suffer economic loss that is devastating, when you are tempted to lust and to indulge your flesh in that which is wrong, the question is, who gets control? When you've got to decide what to do with that money, the question is, who gets control? Is it Jesus or me? Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit within me that will maintain control in my life? Now, many of you have no doubt seen those three circles. The circles picturing our life, the chair within the circle picturing the throne, the control center, the decision-making center of your life. This first circle represents a lost person. The next two circles represent a believer who has been saved from himself and his sin. In the case of a lost person, Jesus is on the outside of his life. And he's sitting on the throne of his own life. Flesh is dominating, controlling whatever it wants. Self readily agrees and gives in. However, a believer, represented by these two circles, is one of two types of persons. Either we are a flesh-controlled believer, fleshly. Scripture uses that word carnal. Or we are a spiritual believer. Not controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Spirit. This is the way you were when you first met Jesus, dear friend. When you came to Christ and repented of going your own way, you came off of that throne and invited Christ into your life as Savior and Lord, as God, as Master, as King, to become your very life, to love Him, to follow Him, to serve Him, to obey Him for the rest of your life, no matter what He asked of you. That was the condition of your heart at the moment of conversion. And if that never has happened in your life, dear friend, you are only merely a flesh-oriented, religious, lost church member. You have never been born again. You have never experienced the miracle of regeneration. If you never have intended in your heart to follow Jesus, to abdicate the throne, I want to tell you that you are as lost as any lost sinner can be. But and self was there. But unfortunately, most of us as new believers fell into the average local church. And we became very familiar with the brand and type of Christianity that existed. Genuinely saved, yes. But Jesus, nowhere to be found as controller, Lord, Master, Boss, God, merely Savior, relegated to the guest room of the home of your heart with self. Crown King and Lord, with that believer following and giving into the physical realm and giving into and indulging the flesh and all of its appetites and desires. What kind of Christian have you been? What kind of Christian are you? Even here in this place tonight. Which of these circles best describes your life? You say, Dell, the problem with me is I'm religious, but there's no life coming out of me. There's no real eternal life. There's no abundant life. There's no real life flowing through me. That may well be because you are religious, sincere, well-meaning. You know all the right things and are doing all the right things, but you don't have the right person in you. He's still outside your life. And though you have refined your flesh and dressed it up and gotten active and maybe dragged it off to school and gotten a seminary degree and learned how to do it even more effectively than all the other lost church members, you're still nonetheless lost. In desperate need of life. You cannot live the Christian life apart from Jesus becoming a reality in you. Or perhaps your life is pictured here. As a believer who has invited Christ into their life but has pushed Him off the throne and has demanded the right to run your own life, to call the shots, to make the decisions, and to react and respond in the flesh as you please. And you are a flesh-controlled carnal believer. Or as God looks upon your life, does He see you with Christ on the throne? And you merely as the servant walking after the Spirit, rather than walking after the flesh. Let me approach this a different way. Every one of us here knows as believers that we ought to be pure. Not only do we know it, we can't help ourselves. Once the nature of God is put within us, there is this insatiable desire for purity. There's just this overwhelming need for holiness and righteousness in our lives. And when we violate God's righteous, holy, pure standard in any way, in conduct or conversation, attitude or lifestyle, we are immediately grieved in our heart. We are convicted by God's Spirit. We can't stand it. We feel so dirty and rotten and miserable. That's another reason I think there are so many people in the church that are lost. Our churches are filled with people who can indulge their flesh, who can constantly be involved in pride and selfishness and materialism and immorality and bitterness and gossip and all kinds of contention and division, and it not faze them in the least. It doesn't bother them at all. Dear friend, I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, you can't sin without it bothering you. Hebrews 12 says that whom the Lord God loves like a child, He scourges and He spanks every son whom He receiveth. You know what that means? That means that when you blow it, when you violate God's standard of righteous, holy, pure living in your responses and attitudes in life towards another, you will be smitten, convicted, and chastised by the Spirit of God. And if you are without chastisement, when you are a fleshly believer, when you respond in the flesh and you sin and you don't get convicted and God doesn't chastise you, then the Scripture says you are a bastard. That's exactly the word God inspired. You are an illegitimate claiming child in the family of God. You don't belong to God at all. You're just religious playing church. It's no wonder some of us have such a hard time being a Christian. We don't have the author of Christianity in us. We're just religious. And we're going through all the motions of trying to produce and emulate what a Christian is supposed to be like in the energy of our flesh. But there is no life in us. Now, if Jesus lives in you, there's this overwhelming desire for purity and holiness in our lives. And there are three types of purity. The first type is positional purity. What is positional purity? Positional purity is, I am saved, I'm indwelled by the Spirit, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm righteous in Christ, because I'm clothed in His righteousness, the Father sees me as righteous, as pure, as holy, as all that I need to be, I'm justified, I'm born again, I've had the miracle of transformation called regeneration occur in my life, I'm saved and I know it. That is positional purity. All that I am in Christ and all that Christ is in me, I know this, and I'm positionally pure as a result. Why doesn't knowing this produce overflowing joy? Some of us have known this all of our life because we've grown up in a Sunday school, in a good church. We know that we're all this in Christ, and Christ is all this in us. How come it doesn't produce overflowing joy in our life? Because there's a second type of purity, and that's practical purity. Practical purity. What's practical purity? Practical purity is what I know I ought to do, I do. What I know I ought to do, I do. I'm a doing person, Brother Dale. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. Tell me what not to do, I'll stop doing it. I practice my religion. I practice Christianity as best I know how. I do what I ought to do. That's practical purity. But have you ever asked yourself the question, come to a place in your life where you say, I'm doing everything I know I ought to do, but something is still missing on the inside. What's missing in me? It may be found in the third type of purity, which we will call personal purity. What is personal purity? It's not what you know, the right doctrine, what you do, the right duty. It's who you are. Not what I know, what I do, but what I am. Isn't it interesting when Moses asked God, who shall I say that to men sent me? And God said, say to those men, I am that I am, sent you. In essence, what I am, what you see is what you get. There's no pretense. There's no putting on. There's no covering up. There's no hiding. There is full disclosure and total exposure of the reality of what I am. There is no covering. There is no cosmetic paint. There is nothing between me and you. I am what I am. And the essence of what we are is personal purity. Say, oh, Brother Dale, you're getting me scared. This sounds like deeper life stuff. I don't want to go down deep and come up dry. Well, I don't want you to go down deep and come up dry either, but some of us have gone down so little, there's nothing but dust in our lives. We are already so dry, we could stand to go down a little deeper. We need to get where the living water is. And you don't have to be afraid, folks. Look, Let me ask you this question. Can you know right and do right but not be right? Yes or no? Yes. Can you be right but not know and do right? No. So you don't have to be afraid of deeper life. What you need to do is become what God wants to become through you, and you cannot become all that God wants to become in you until you know what's right through the Word of God and are willing to surrender and yield in availability to obey instantly the promptings of God's Spirit. And through that process, He forms His life in you. You say, where do you find this in the Scripture? Remember over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say Isaiah, some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And His disciples, rather Peter, opened his mouth. I like old Peter. He's my kind of guy. Open size 10 foot, insert, or it's size 10 mouth and insert size 15 foot and chew 5 inches, you know. He was always getting himself in trouble. But you know, Peter, that day, he answered Jesus' question and he answered it rightly. What did he say? He said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock, upon this doctrine, upon this truth that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Now watch this. After this great disclosure, Jesus says to His disciples something very strange. It would wreck the average Southern Baptist soul winning program. Listen to what He says. He says, fellas, do me a favor, don't tell anybody. Why did He say that? Boy, if you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, He's the answer to the need of man. Go tell the world, right? Wrong. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus tell His disciples not to tell anybody? I believe that it may well have been because at this moment in their life, Jesus' disciples have left their nets, but they had not yet left their nature. And the worst advertisement in the world for Jesus and the best advertisement for the devil is the average church member who has come to Christ and knows and is trying in his own energy to do right, but his attitude stinks. He has not left his nature. He's still walking after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. When did those men not only leave their nets to follow Jesus, but they left their nature? When did that happen? On the day of Pentecost. Who came on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. To do what? To make the life of Jesus a living reality within them. So that now they could walk not after their nature of the flesh, but rather after His nature, the Spirit. So that they could then have the power of choice and could choose the life of Jesus to live and to grow up through them and radiate through their lives to others. And so Jesus says, don't tell anybody, because He knew that if they went out proclaiming with the attitude and the nature and the disposition that they had, though their position was right, their disposition was wrong. And He knew that their nature had not been changed. They had not left their nature. They didn't have the nature of Jesus, the heart and the Spirit of Christ in them. And they would do more damage to the cause of Christ than good. Let me approach it a different way. I ask you what Christianity is, and some people will say, well, it's just knowing right. It's having the right academics. And so we place a great emphasis, as we should, on doctrine, on theology. Got to make sure we cross the T and dot the I and have everything just intellectually, theologically, doctrinally correct. But here's the problem, folks. If Christianity is just knowing right, and listen, in many of our Southern Baptist churches, that's all it is. If you walk an aisle, you are asked intellectual, theological questions, and as long as you can parrot the right answer, you're in. Christianity has very little to do with life in most of our Baptist churches. It has everything to do with being able to answer the questions right and say the words right. And if you can say all the right words, you're it. Everybody embraces you as if you are a committed, disciplined one of the way, where you have committed and sold out your life totally and fully and surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and Savior of their life. But I want to tell you that just knowing all the right things about God in and of itself does not produce life. It does not produce Christianity. You know what this produces? Knowing right alone produces pride. Isn't that what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1? Knowledge alone puffeth up. That means you get the big head. You keep filling your notebooks and taking notes and getting more and more information into your head, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I want to tell you that much of the church growth that we claim has taken place in our churches is not growth at all. It is church swelling. Like I said the other night, you can ram your head into that wall and it'll get big real fast, but it doesn't mean it grew single inch. It may expand quickly, but that's not growth, that's swelling. And I want to say to you tonight that many of us, like those that Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, are ever learning, but never coming to an experiential, first-hand, intimate, life-changing knowledge of the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ, John 14, 6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And you will not find life apart from coming to Jesus. Going to church won't give you life. Being religious won't give you life. Knowing all the right things about Jesus and God and the Bible won't give you life. Being in Sunday school won't give you life. Being religious won't give you life. Being on the pastoral staff or a team like Life Action or singing in the choir will not give you life. The only place you will find life is when you come to Jesus Christ. Not just the facts about Jesus, but Jesus Himself. And when you get this apart from Jesus, I want to tell you, even when you get this with Jesus, and that's all you've got is knowledge about Him, I want to tell you that it produces pride, the number one enemy of our soul. You know what the Word of God says about this? It says that God is forced to stiff arm, to resist, to push farther away the proud. That's why I told you that the other night that it's probably more dangerous for us to be exposed to truth as believers and not obey it than for us not to be exposed to the truth at all. It would almost be better for us not to know anything more and start obeying what we know than to know more and not do it, because when we know and don't do it, we get proud and puffed up in our heads and we get self-deceived. Tozer said it this way: the curse of the 20th century church is the fact that we think that because we know something, we have it. We think that because we know about brokenness, we therefore are broken. And because we know about repentance, we're therefore repentant. And because we know about humility, we're therefore humble. And because we know about salvation, we're therefore saved. But nothing could be farther from the truth, because between that big head filled with information, the reason the heart is so void and the life is so empty of reality is because there's one of these things right there: a stiff neck. Pride. The unbroken, unbent will. The unbent neck. The stiff neck. And the truth cannot get out of the head through that stiff neck down into the heart. Listen to Jesus when in John 5:39 He looks at that religious crowd. And I almost wonder if there isn't a twinge of sarcasm in His voice as He looks at those religious leaders. And He says, go on, search the Scriptures. Go on, study it. Have your Bible studies. Learn all your facts. Go to church. Get into your Sunday school classes. Preach and teach the Word. Go on, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. But don't you understand that they merely testify of Me? And you will not come to Me that you might have life. You will not bow your will. You will not surrender your life. You will not accept and embrace My lordship and control in you. You just want to study about Me and know about Me, but you will not let Me be the living reality of your life. I said the other night, that's what we call analysis paralysis. You know, we got so much information in our heads. We got the answer for everybody. We pick and criticize and condemn and analyze. We got an answer for everything, but we don't know how to live life. All because we think Christianity is just knowing the right things. Some of us come along, we say, oh, anybody can see knowing right isn't the answer to Christianity. That's not Christianity. It's doing right. It's not just having the right academics. It's having the right actions, programming the right conduct in your life. And so our churches are filled with believers who are busy, 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 busy. I tell you, Brother Dale, I'm the busiest Christian in our church. In fact, I would frankly, in all humility, have to tell you that I probably am the busiest, busiest Christian in this whole community. I mean, I am programmed to the hilt. I am coming and going and doing this and passing out tracts there and visiting here and helping those people and giving this and doing that and programming that and planning this and implementing that, and I'm going and giving and living. I'm telling you, I am the busiest person. I am busy, 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 busy. I'm so busy for God, I don't even have time for God. So busy in the work of the Lord that we have forsaken and forgotten the Lord of the work, who is life. Well, you know, I knew that. I mean, knowing right isn't Christianity. Doing right isn't Christianity. I got the answer, Brother Dale. And I did too for years. This is where I was. Knowing right and doing right. It's not one or the other. You got to do both. You got to know what's right, have the right doctrine, right theology, and you got to do what's right. And that's Christianity, right? Wrong. You know what that produces? Knowing right and doing right produces self made righteousness. In the energy of our flesh, with all sincerity, learning all of the right facts and information and doctrine and theology and knowing right and doing the best we know how to apply it to our lives and obey it, the best that you will come out with is self-made righteousness. This is not the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. This is the righteousness that we have been able to manufacture in all of our effort, in all of our energy, in all of our going and busyness and giving and doing for God and not doing the wrong things. This is self-made righteousness. Say, how do I know if that's where I am? Well, self-righteousness comes to the surface in a fruit. Who are the most self-righteous people in the New Testament? Who? The Pharisees. What was true of the Pharisees' lives? They were the most critical people. And notice who they criticized most. The very one who came to give them life. And so often, we will reject the reality and the embodiment of truth and criticize and condemn and pick and put down and judge and malign and divide and fight against the very thing that would give us life. And we're critical and petty and picky and constantly divisive because our righteousness is self-made righteousness. Self-made righteousness. It's all what we've been able to manufacture in our own flesh. And you know, another thing that is true of those people is they are usually very intolerant. This was me for most of my Christian life. Very critical. I had an answer for everybody. Just ask me. I'd be glad to tell you. Filled with pride. Filled with myself. Filled with all of my own knowledge and own effort. Self-righteous, had it down. I had my big bad list of 10 that I didn't do and all the good things that I did do, and I disciplined myself and I was going for God and doing all the right things, and I criticized everybody who didn't see it my way. Why does it have to be my way? Because self-made righteousness means that I have determined the standard. I am God. I'm in control. My way's right. My thoughts are right. My standards are right. And anybody who disagrees with me is in my way and becomes a threat to the way I want to live, the way I've established the rules and the procedures, and I become very intolerant of others that disagree with me. Because I am a self-made righteous person. Hey, folks, what did we leave out? You know what we left out? We bypass the heart. Guess who lives there? Who? If you're a Christian, if you answered that first question, yes, you've received Jesus of Nazareth as your Savior and Lord. Jesus lives there. And so Christianity is not just knowing right and doing right. It's being right. It's not just having the right academics and the right actions. It's having the right attitudes. You see, a person's thoughts, how you think, look at life, produces your basic attitudes, which produce your actions, which determine your habits. 95% of teenagers surveyed in America's schools several years ago said if they could get rid of any one thing in their life, it would be bad habits. But they were fighting the wrong battle. Our lives are filled with all kinds of rot, corruption, sin, bad habits of the flesh. But you know where the victory comes? It doesn't begin even with actions or attitudes. We must think the way God thinks. Look at life from God's point of view, which will help to change our inner attitudes. Now, what's another word for attitudes in the Scripture? The word the Scripture uses is spirit. Proverbs 16:2. Every way of a man, that's my actions, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Did you hear what the Scripture says? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. I think I'm right about everything. Just ask me. I'll be glad to tell you. And before you point the finger at me, look in the mirror. That's exactly the way you are. God's Word says so. Everything that we do in our own eyes is right. That's why we do it the way we do it. We've established our own standard. But God weigheth or trieth the spirit. You know what he's saying? The barometer of your true spiritual condition is not what you know and do. It's what you are. It's your spirit. What are you talking about, spirit, Dale? Let me quote you another verse and I'll explain it. Over two or three chapters later in Proverbs, it says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That's just another phrase meaning the flashlight. The searchlight of God Himself is your spirit. And He uses that spirit like a flashlight to search out the innermost parts of the belly or your heart. If God wants to know what you really are, He didn't look at all your academics. You can be lost and answer all the academics like a saved person. He didn't look at all your actions. You can program them in the energy of your flesh. If He wants to find out what you really are on the inside, He uses your spirit. You say, what is spirit? Have you ever gone into a group of, say, two-year-olds, you know, and you say, hey, gang, how many of you really hate your mom and dad and wish they were dead? Raise your hand. They'll all raise their hands. Why do they raise their hands on such a thing? Because they didn't hear a word you said. They didn't understand your words. They just read your spirit. And they were all for whatever your spirit was saying. Must have been right. You come home at night and say, hey, honey, I'm home. Honey. Hello? I'm home. Oh, there you are, honey, out in the kitchen slaving over the kitchen sink or the stove. Boy, I missed you today, honey. It's been a great day. How was your day? All right. Did you have a tough day, hon? It's okay. Hey, hon, I really missed you. Yeah, me too. Love you. Same here. Now you read the manuscript, the words are all right. What's wrong? The spirit. You can say all the right things, but your spirit is a dead giveaway. Did you go to somebody in the last few days and say with a broken heart, Brother, I tell you, God has so smitten my heart. He's so convicted me. I have sinned against God and against you. And I've come to ask you if you could find in your heart to forgive me. Only to have that person say, there's no problem. There was never any problem. You didn't need to come. Huh? You'd like to be reassured by those words, wouldn't you? But you can't be. And you go away so grieved in your heart. Why? Because their spirit told the truth, not their mouth. Our spirit is the true measuring stick of the temperature of our spiritual condition before God. The spirit of man. Our basic attitudes. And by the way, the essence, the sum total of what we are to be in Christ and Christ wants to be in us is found in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Do you know where we have been for the last week and a half? Blessed are the broken ones, the poor in spirit, those who are transparent and honest, who are no longer covering their sin, but are humble and genuine before God, are real and are no longer pretending, but will acknowledge their desperate need for God to do a brand new work in their own life. Beatitude number two, blessed are they that mourn. Say, boy, I tell you, I feel like I've been in major surgery. I feel like you've been stepping all over my toes and breaking my leg, my arm, and everything else. I just feel I've been grieving and mourning. I'm seeing my sin and my pride and my selfishness and all how I've hurt God and hurt others. We're grieving in godly sorrow that brings repentance, mourning. And then blessed are the meek, those who have yielded their life and their rights and their time and their resources, and they're all in full surrender to Jesus for His glory. And then it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. All of a sudden the channel of God dreads down. The heart's been made pure. The conscience is getting clear. Your spirit's getting set free. And you're finding a new desire for the Word of God and a new desire for prayer. Where once before, a few weeks ago or a few days ago, it was a burden, it was a drudgery, it was a duty. You can't help yourself. You're starting to get this insatiable appetite to live right and to please God and to rejoice and to praise Him and to get into His Word and prayer. Blessed are the merciful, where before you were condemning of those who are wrong and out of sorts with God and it offended you. You're now finding the desire from within to extend forgiveness and to show mercy and to lay your life down and to grieve over those that are not right with God and to plead with tears through the night for their soul. And on it goes. The Beatitudes, the heart of Jesus is starting to be formed in you. Let me illustrate it a different way. Here's what we say, and I'll give you an illustration. In essence, we say, circumstances make me what I am. Do you know why some of us are so bitter and ripped at life? Because we're constantly trying to change our circumstances. We're constantly trying to change our kids, change our parent, change our teacher, change our grade, change our income, change this, change that, change something else. We're just not satisfied with anything. We're constantly trying to change our circumstances. Why? Because we think that circumstances make us what we are. Dear friend, I want to tell you, circumstances do not make you what you are. They merely reveal what you are. Listen to what I'm about to say. You want to find out what a person really is? On the inside. Not all the stuff he puts on the outside. You want to find out what a person really is? Bump his new car. Then you'll know what that person really is. Not all the spirituality they pretend down at church. Just go smash their car. You'll find out who they are, what they are on the inside. How many of you are parents or grandparents? Let me see your hands. I am too. A parent. And you know that stage, I'm getting to go through it again with my youngest, little Jenny. We were laughing about this the other night in our trailer. She did it again. You know, they go through that stage, it doesn't matter what you serve them that's liquid or where you place it. If it's within knocking off range, they will get it. You know, I mean, every time they come to their snack, main meal, breakfast, brunch, nothing, it doesn't matter, they will knock that liquid on the floor. Now, let's say it's your first time around. You don't know, you don't understand what's going on. And your kid has done it 37 days in a row, an average of 4 times a day. Orange juice and pop and buttermilk and milk and water and every conceivable thing to drink in the world. And it's all gone on the carpet. And it's eating a hole in the carpet. I mean, it's eroding the floor by now. And Junior does it one more time after a hard day at the office. And so you go, bam, backhanded. He jumps out of his high chair, races to his room, screaming, crying. You go huffing, puffing all over the kitchen, get something, clean it all up, and sit down. Your wife waits 15 minutes, touches your collar to see if it's okay. Psst, oh no, it's not ready yet. And so you're still hot under the collar. She waits. And after a while, she says to you, honey, how come you got so mad? I didn't get mad! Now here's what we say. Listen to what we say. I wouldn't have slapped my kid, I wouldn't have gotten mad if he hadn't knocked the milk on the floor if he got his brains from you. Oh. Now, what did you just say? You know what you just said? You just said circumstances made you what you are. What you're saying is this. Now, honey, you know that I'm a gentle, sweet-spirited, kind, gracious, self-controlled, loving, easily to be entreated, soft. What are you laughing about? Spirit-controlled, selfless, sacrificial, godly father. And the only reason that I lost my temper is because of that kid who knocked that stuff on the floor for the 37th day in a row! No, that's not true at all. That kid didn't make you what you are. You already were what you were. But you were too proud to admit that you were full of bitterness and pride and selfishness and rights. You were self-centered and self-sufficient and walking after the flesh and bitter and immoral and guilty because of it and addicted to all the desires of your flesh and miserable, but you were just too proud to admit it. So the Holy Spirit came to lunch and He stuck His hand through Junior's hand and knocked that milk on the floor to prove it through your reaction. You see, you can control in the flesh your actions. But you cannot control your reactions, your attitudes, your spirit. That's the essence of what you are. Christianity is not what you know and what you do. It's what you are. And here's the bottom line. What you are is determined by who gets control. Whether Jesus or self. Whether you're walking after the Spirit or whether you're walking after the flesh. At any given moment as a believer, there is one basic answer to the question, who are you? How are you? And that is, you are either spiritual, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God and the Lordship of Jesus, or carnal, fleshly, living your own life, calling the shots, doing your own thing, and maybe even during the days of revival, dressing up the flesh and trying to refine it and make it better and get rid of all the bad stuff that God's now exposed, but still nonetheless doing it through the energy of your own flesh. And God knows it, so He orchestrates circumstances in your life so that through your reactions and your responses and your spirit, He can show you who's on the throne of your life. Because the bottom line is who gets control. I heard about a young athlete who gave his heart to Christ. He was a weightlifter. And somebody discipled that young man to understand the basis of the Christian walk. that receiving Christ was only the starting place, not the finishing point. And that it was only the beginning of a new walk and relationship with God in cooperating through obedience and faith with the Holy Spirit to form the heart and life of Jesus in him. And he had grown just in those early days of his life to let Christ become his life. And he was up in the weight room and he was lifting weights and the pin came loose and his finger got caught between the weights and it pinched him and he dropped those heavy weights on the floor and jumped and yelled and let out a blood-curdling, "Praise the Lord!" He was so shocked he looked around the room to see if anybody else was there. Went over to the mirror, looked in the mirror and said, "Who said that?" What was he saying? He wasn't used to talking that way. That wasn't his life. That wasn't him that responded to those weights pinching his finger. It was another life living in him. And at that moment, he was under the control of Jesus as Lord. He was walking after the Spirit. And when he got pinched, when his car got bumped, "Praise the Lord" came out. You want to know what's on the inside of fruit? If you're not careful, you'll do what I've done one time too many, and that's walk into somebody's house and pick up a piece of fruit and bite into and have a mouthful of plastic. You want to know what's on the inside of fruit? You know how you tell? You got to do two things. Slice that fruit open, squeeze it, and taste the juice. You know what God is constantly doing in our lives as believers? To prove what we are and who's got control, he is orchestrating circumstances that cut us open, put us under pressure and squeeze us, and the juice that comes out is either flesh or spirit. It's either self or the fruit of Jesus' life. Who gets control? You want to see, just in closing here, the attitudes that are characteristic of the flesh? Don't try to copy these down. We'll give you a sheet that's got them on them. Just look at them and see if any of these belong to you. People who are anxious and nervous, easily irritated, doesn't take much to hit your hot button. Impatient, losing your temper, blowing up, inflexible, it's always got to be your way. Bitter, holding vengeance and resentment in your heart, not forgiving others. Bitterness, easily hurt. Jealous, unforgiving in your spirit, proud, assuming the best of yourself and the worst of others, critical, because you are self-righteous when you're walking after the flesh. It's all that your flesh can do. Self-centered, I this and I that and I something else and my rights and my way and my will and my stuff. Loose in your tongue with your language and what jokes you tell and words you use, unfriendly. You don't reach out. You don't love. You don't think of others. You even leave early to get out of a service so you don't have to relate to anybody else. You don't want to be around other people after a service. Unfriendly. No joy. Unhappy. Love of money. Love of self. Love of pleasure. Envious. Intolerant. Undisciplined. You can't make yourself have consistent times in the Word and prayer and memorizing Scripture, saying no at the table, etc. Formal and calculated and controlled. You got to have everything under your control or you're very insecure. And here's the one that shows up the most when you're a flesh-oriented Christian: anger. And it doesn't have to come out. It doesn't have to be a big explosion. It may just be turned inward. By the way, anger turned inward is an inward temper tantrum, and it shows up in depression. That's what depression basically is. It's a self-pity party, looking for attention. Everybody notice me. I'm throwing a little temper tantrum. I didn't get my way, and I'm so miserable, and I'm going to let you know it. And then, here are the hard attitudes of the Spirit. If you're under the control of the Spirit, and Jesus is living His life through you, you're a Spirit-controlled Christian. You have a sweet spirit. You're tender in heart. Kind and gentle, lowly in heart. What does that mean? Get this, it means that if you're controlled by the life of Jesus, you esteem all others better than yourself. Philippians 2, having this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. This was a choice. He chose to have no reputation, not to care what anybody thought of him. You know, one of the things that keeps us in our seat is our reputation. One of the things that keeps us from sharing openly and transparently and honestly is we're trying to protect our reputation. Jesus began his ministry of humility by choosing to have no reputation, not to care what anybody thought of him. And he was made in the likeness of the creature, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. That same passage says that we're not to look on our own things, but rather to look on the things of others, to care more about making everybody else around me a success than I even care about making myself a success, esteeming all others better than self, sacrificial, having a servant's heart, and then the fruit of the Spirit, love, or rather the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, broken, transparent, humble and honest, mourning, having godly sorrow or repentance over our sin, meek, yielding and surrendering totally to Jesus, hungering and thirsting after right living, merciful, pure in heart, in our motives, in our morals, and so on. And then a peacemaker, going out of your way to put broken marriages back together and broken relationships and contentious factions back together again, believing God to use you as an instrument of redemption and peace. And then the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. All of these things that come out of the life of Christ in us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Now this was the introduction to the message that is so central to victory in the life of a believer that I'll be sharing with you tomorrow night. The message on how to obtain victory in Christ. How to walk in victory. How to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. How to exchange your life for the life of Christ so that He can become your very life. But before we get to tomorrow night, we need to repair the altar of honesty and humility again in our lives and simply agree with God about what He has said. What has God said to you tonight? What has He shown you about your life and real Christianity? Have you, in all sincerity, been trying to come out at the right place, but on the wrong road? Sincerely trying to be more like Jesus? Trying harder? Trying and trying? When Jesus merely asks that we die so that He can become our life? If so, why don't you just tell the Lord? Lord, for years, I've really wanted to please You. I've wanted to be all that You wanted me to be. But I've ended up trying harder, thinking that Christianity is just knowing what's right and doing what's right. But I thank You for showing me tonight that real Christianity is being from the inside out. Letting Christ be my very life. To respond and love and live through me. I agree with You, Father. Most of the characteristics of my life are on that side of the chart that indicate I've been walking after my flesh. In control of my life. God, please forgive me. Forgive me for such pride to even think that I could live the life that only Jesus could live. Forgive me for thinking that I could manage, I could be sufficient, I could make it. I agree with You tonight that the best that I can offer with all of the best energy of my flesh and my resources is emptiness. It's death. It's frustration. It's misery. It's bondage. God, I want to learn how to let Christ be in me. To let Christ be my very life. Will you just open your heart to God and express your heart as best you know how to Him? If you will agree with Him that you've been a flesh-controlled, self-energized believer, you will take one giant step closer to the reality of the exchanged life and the Spirit-filled life, where the full, abundant life of Jesus can become operational in you. I was over in Tulsa in a crusade a couple of years ago, and during the invitation, I heard somebody crying. And as we went along, all of a sudden the crying started to become weeping. Not long thereafter, it turned to sobbing, almost uncontrollable sobbing. And I looked over to see where it was coming from, only to discover that the pastor's wife was bent over in her seat, just sobbing before God. And at the conclusion of that service, she came and asked if the people would wait for a moment before they went home, because she wanted to share something. And she stood before that crowd, and this is what she said. She said, "All my life, even as a preacher's wife, I've tried to be a Christian. I've tried to be a better Christian. I've known right, I've done right, and I've been so frustrated, dry and empty on the inside, and I just discovered why tonight. And right over there, God opened my eyes and helped me to understand that it's not what I know about Him and can do for Him. It's what Christ wants to become in me. And I have yielded my life to Him and am allowing Him now to become my very life. And I feel like I've been set free." Maybe her testimony is verbalizing for you what God is doing in your heart right now. If so, give Him the glory and thank Him and praise Him that He's opening your heart to understand how to let Jesus become your very life. Thank you, Father, for your word and for what you've shown us here tonight. Even through this revival, many of us have done all the right things and we know all the right things, but thank you tonight for showing us that Christianity is not what we can do, what we know, but it's Jesus Christ becoming His life through us. Lord, there's so many things there in the attitudes of the flesh that are so characteristic of our lives. Teach us how to let Jesus be our life, and the Spirit of Jesus have complete control. I pray in His name. Amen.